It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. Some of you will be familiar with those famous lines from Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. It paints a picture of striking contrasts, either of which might give way to the other, each the enemy of its opposite and yet dwelling in the same land. You might just say it describes two kingdoms so at odds with one another that they cannot coexist. You cannot have both one and the other. They cannot dwell within the same space. There are no peace treaties or compromises available with these two kingdoms. And the Bible itself is a story, although much truer than Dickens' tale, but yet a story nonetheless of two kingdoms, of two cities. In John's revelation, they're known as Babylon and the New Jerusalem. Babylon represents fallen humanity organized against God throughout history. The New Jerusalem represents the people of God. To see it from another perspective, John will also refer to them both as the harlot on one side and the bride on the other. John writes to a people at a time when it seemed like the kingdom of God, this one city set at odds with the other, this bride, this New Jerusalem, would be swallowed up by the kingdoms of this world. Babylon was numerous and mighty. Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, was small and scattered. The harlot was extravagantly dressed, dripping with perfumes and adorned with gold. Just think about the Roman Empire at that time. Power, wealth, prestige. The bride was becoming dressed more and more in martyr's robes. Not dripping with perfumes, but with the blood. And it is with this backdrop that we look at our text today. And so John is taken up into heaven and he's given this vision throughout this letter of Revelation. And here in our passage this morning, he sees something very unique. And we talked last week about, you know, how do we live in the light of the resurrection? And how we see things from the perspective of the disciples as they saw Jesus crucified and buried and then raised again. And then not only raised again, it wasn't just important where Jesus was not. It wasn't just that Jesus was no longer in the tomb. But more importantly, it's where he went to. It's not just that he was not in the tomb, but now he's at the right hand of his Father. That's the significance. He has been raised to what? To reign. And so we saw last week how we get this picture of the risen Christ ascending to the Father. And so I want to kind of go back and revisit that this morning, but from a different angle, from a different perspective. And we're going to look at it this morning from our text, from Revelation, from John's point of view. And so let's look at what we see here in verse 1. John said, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." And so verse 1 kind of gives us a picture of the nature and the contents of the scroll. We see first that the scroll is where? It's in the right hand of the Father. Scripture, and if you'll read through the Psalms or do a word search through the Psalms, you will see this term over and over again. But Scripture, particularly in the Psalms, attributes many things as coming from the right hand of God the Father. Over and over it mentions your right hand, your right hand, your right hand. We see, even just as I did just a quick survey through the Psalms, you see these things coming from God's right hand. Justice and strength and salvation and blessing and exaltation, just to name a few. All these shown as coming from the right hand of the Father. We know that the right hand is pictured as the ruling hand. It is the right hand that rules. It is the sovereign hand. It is the hand that is pictured from God as both lifting up and tearing down. With your right hand, you lift me up, you hold me, you strengthen me, you sustain me. And with your right hand, you tear down nations. You humble the proud. We see both these things often pictured. And so already we know, just from this very first insight into this scroll, that it is in the right hand of the Father. We know that this scroll is that which flows forth from the sovereign hand of God. Whatever this scroll is, it is from God, and it contains His divine decrees and His divine purposes. So that should already have our attention. Not only do we see that the scroll is in the right hand of the Father, we see that the scroll is written completely on front and back. He said, the scroll was written within and on the back, and it was sealed with seven seals. And I want us to see this morning, this scroll doesn't just contain decrees and purposes of God. It contains specific, particular purposes of God. It's not just one of many scrolls that just contain volumes and volumes of all that God wants to do. It contains a particular set of purposes that have been kept sealed up until this moment. For you see, it's not just a scroll that was written on, it's a scroll that was sealed. And so there is a particular purpose that had been sealed up. And what I want to suggest this morning is that it contains the completed purposes of God from verse 9 of the same passage to ransom a people for Himself from every tribe and language and people and nation to make them a kingdom and priests to Him. That's what He says in verse 9 as you read the new song that they were singing. So this kingdom scroll, this scroll that was sealed up in the right hand of God, was God's divine purposes and decrees to make for Himself a kingdom and a people. But it's sealed up, which means that this had not been accomplished up to the time of Christ. Adam had failed. Israel had failed. The promised kingdom up to that point was still just that. It was a promise. And yet we know that God's purposes are complete and unalterable. Listen to the words from Isaiah 46, 8 through 10. He says, "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." So yes, this scroll contained the decrees of God to redeem for Himself a people and establish for Himself a kingdom. And yes, up to this point, it had been sealed. It had not been accomplished. But we also know that God's purposes are never thwarted. We also know that God knows the end from the beginning. He decrees the end from the beginning, that what He wants to come to pass will come to pass. And yet here we see John saying the scroll is sealed with seven seals. The number seven, often in apocalyptic literature, particularly in the book of Revelation, represents completeness. It is a complete sealing. It is an absolute lock. Nothing is revealed without opening the scroll. Nothing comes to pass without the breaking of the seals. Now, if you get this picture, if you understand what I just described to you, that we have here a picture of God in His right hand from which all good things flow, holding the scroll which contains all of His purposes to establish for Himself a people and a kingdom. And this scroll is completely sealed shut. What's the question that should pop into your mind? Who's going to open this scroll? Don't you want it open? Don't you want these things to come to pass, these things that you've been waiting for? Who will open the scroll? And so in verse 2, we have this very question from John. It said, "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" And we see here a picture of how God is going to accomplish His sovereign purposes. He's going to do it through another. Notice this. God the Father does not open the seals. God the Father holds the scroll. Another must open the seals. He holds the scroll, but another opens it. You see, This is what you'll find taught throughout Scripture, that all redemptive history flows from the sovereign will of the Father. It comes from the Father, but is put into action and accomplished by another. And we'll see who this other is, but I think you probably have a hint. Okay, all God's purposes come from the Father through another. This other has to be one who is worthy. The one who opens the scroll must be counted worthy. Okay? Who decides who is worthy and who's not? And worthy of what? And worthy of what? And worthy of the light of the one holding the scroll. You see, if you go back and read chapter 4 of Revelation, that's the whole point there. They're describing a God who is holy beyond belief, who's transcendent, who is high above the heavens, whom the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Who is going to stand before this God holding this scroll in his right hand and be worthy? It's a tall order. God is revealed in chapter 4 in all of his majesty, glory, and holiness. His countenance is radiance beyond description. It says that his glory and might ring forth with flashes of lightning and the deafening sounds of thunder. His holiness is exalted by singing throughout the whole earth. And yet, in light of this picture of this kind of God, one who could approach such a God as this must be found. A warrior and a champion must step forward, worthy of the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, there will be no kingdom unless a king comes. It's sealed. And so a cosmic dilemma is playing out before our very eyes. Look at verse 3. "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to even look into it." No one worthy? No one worthy? It's like the sword and the stone, isn't it? You have champion after champion coming and trying their hand at this to remove this sword from the granite rock, and it doesn't budge. The earth just lines them up for miles and miles and miles. The biggest, the strongest, the best, the wisest, the most accomplished, the most moral, the most virtuous. Line them all up. Won't budge. You see that in Scripture, don't you? Time after time, character after character comes on the scene, and character after character, time after time, fails and fails and fails and fails. We get the luxury of reading it in hindsight, so when we see David come on the scene and David fall into his sin, we say, "Oh, that's too bad." See, we don't have the picture of the people saying, "Maybe David's the one. Maybe he's the king that will lead us." Imagine the disappointment time after time as champions are raised up and fall. I think it would serve us well here to pause and reflect on the implications of this proclamation. Notice the scope of the search. In heaven, on earth, under the earth. Why wasn't anyone found worthy? In light of what he has shown us in chapter 4 of what God is like, I want you to remember that what the ransom that was owed to break these seals and to bring about redemption, it was an infinite ransom. Solomon and all his riches could not pay it. David and all his glory could not pay it. Me and all my delusions about how great I am could not pay it. The price of citizenship in this kingdom is incomprehensible. I like how German theologian Zacharias Ursinus says it. He says, "No mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it." Not only could a mere creature not sustain the burden of the wrath of God against sin, not only would you not survive it, but then to think, "Well, I can't survive it, but could I deliver someone else from it?" Not only Could someone not survive God's wrath? Surely you'd understand that no one else could not only survive it themselves, but save millions upon millions from it. So what's John do? He does what any of us should do if we understand the implications of this. He weeps. And he doesn't just weep. It says he wept loudly. Because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Last week we saw the picture in heaven of the martyred saints. And what were they crying out last week that we heard? The martyred saints were crying out, how long? We talked about how they're in heaven. They're delivered out of this world. They're delivered out of this suffering. They're delivered out of this injustice. They're with their Lord in heaven. And what are they crying out? How long, O Lord, until you make things right? They weren't satisfied with their own rescue out of the world. They longed for the kingdom to come. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why do we find John weeping excessively here? For the very same reason. His tears were the tears of every saint down through the ages who looked forward in faith to the promise. His tears were their tears. Thy kingdom come. King, come and reign. And so what do we see in verses 5 through 7? In response to John's tears, he says, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lamb of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Interesting, isn't it? He's proclaimed as a Lion King. That's the proclamation, isn't it? John is weeping, and the elder said, John, stop crying. It's okay. There is a lion from the tribe of Judah. There is a Lion King who has come on the scene. And when John turns and looks, he doesn't see the Lion King. What's he see? He sees the suffering lamb. Christ is proclaimed as the Lion King. He is revealed to John as a lamb. A lamb who was slain to save his people. But that's exactly what that is. Those two pictures are not at odds with each other. The reigning king and the suffering lamb, those are not at odds. That is the very picture that God wants us to see, that the king, the true king, is one who lays down his life for the people. The lamb, the one who lays down his life for the people, that is the one who will truly be exalted. We have to get those two pictures together or we will miss it. And so we have here, and he said, I saw before the throne, between the throne, with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So he's proclaimed as his king of the Lion tribe of Judah. John sees him as a lamb who has been slain. And then it says that he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. You see here a picture of his complete sovereignty with the seven horns. You see the picture of his complete omnipotence and omniscience with the seven eyes. And what is this spirit doing? It's being sent out into all the earth. This should remind you of what we heard last week. Remember, he says, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's not for you to know exactly when all this is going to take place. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So here we get a picture of this reigning king who was a slaughtered lamb, who is being sent out into all the earth by the Spirit. And what does Jesus tell his disciples right before he ascends to the right hand to take his place, to take the scroll, to sit down and rule and reign in this kingdom? What does Jesus say? It's not for you to know how all this is going to take place. But when the Spirit comes upon you, what will you do? You'll go out into all the earth. And so we see finally, in conclusion, a worthy response to all of this in verses 8 through 10. He says, "And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." You understand that your prayers are incense, right? You understand that God loves your prayers. You understand that when your prayers rise up into heaven, that they're not just this necessity that God needs to hear them. They're a sweet smell to Him. He loves the cries of His people. It's worship. It's amazing to me that we see here this picture that these prayers are contained in a bowl full of incense. There's no wasted prayers here. It's not like, you know, some prayers made it, some prayers didn't. Every cry of His people, every plea of His saint, every hurt, every need, every thank you, everything contained in this bowl, all of it presented before the Father as a sweet incense. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals." Why is He worthy? Why is He worthy to take His place now as the King who will reign over this kingdom and this people? "For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." We have set before us today the very same thing we had set before us yesterday, and the very same thing we had last week, and the very same thing we had set before us the week before that. Every Lord's Day, we come here and we have set before us a risen Savior. We have set before us one who was not just delivered out of the grave, but was ascended to the right hand of the Father. We have set before us this morning a Lion King and a suffering Lamb. What is our response to this? What is our response to the one who has taken the scroll from the hand of the Father, has broken the seals, and has delivered unto us a kingdom? The promise has been fulfilled. And I was thinking, what's the practical application of this? What do I want you to take home from this morning? And one of the things that came to me with this picture of this Lamb is Luke 12. And I just want to read that to you. He said, "And he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? For which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." And then he says these incredibly comforting words. He says, "Fear not, little flock. The king who is a lamb says, fear not, little flock. The big sheep says to the little sheep, fear not. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's the Father's good pleasure not just to give you clothes or food or get you through the day. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What kingdom? The kingdom that Christ purchased with his blood. It's his kingdom. He took the scroll from the Father. He laid down his life. The Father gives the kingdom back to him. And what does Jesus do? He gives it to us. He says, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You cannot exist in this world torn between two kingdoms. There is Babylon and there is Jerusalem. There is the bride and there is the harlot. Christ has purchased for us all things pertaining to this new kingdom. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. May our eyes be fixed upon Christ, who is the king of this kingdom, that as he rules, we will serve him. And what he desires, we will desire. And what he brings to pass, we will learn to give thanks for in all things because of him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for who you are in all of your splendor and beauty and greatness. Father, I thank you that you have sent your Son Jesus into the world, not only to redeem us out of it, but to purchase for us a kingdom, that we might be priests in this kingdom. Not a select few, not those who are better than others, not those who have more knowledge than others, but that every one of us who has Christ as our King, Father, that every one of us who have, in faith, looked to him to be our Redeemer for the sins that we justly deserve your wrath for, that, Father, instead of being crushed under that weight, we look to him who bore the burden for it. That, Father, through him, we might have all things given to us. Thank you for this kingdom that we all, every one of us, from the least to the greatest, who have Christ as our King, our priests, all of our prayers go to you as a sweet smell of incense. All of our needs are met by you. And so, Father, I pray today that we would learn to live in light of that. That as Christ is reigning, that we would also walk in the hope that all will come to pass as you desire to, both today and tomorrow and forevermore. In these things we pray. Amen.